The reading of God's holy word. As we continue our consideration of the Gospel of Mark, today we consider Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 23. Mark 13, verses 14 through 23. I'm going to read the first four verses to remind us of the setting, and then we'll take it up at verse 14. Let us hear God's holy word. Beginning at verse 1, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And then skip down to verse 14. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now, and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance." Dear ones, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please join me in a word of prayer for God's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Our gracious Lord God and Heavenly Father, once again, we ask that you would grant us the grace to be attentive and open and teachable to that which the Spirit is speaking to us in this portion of your God-breathed word. We ask, Lord, that you would bear spiritual fruit in our lives through what we hear today. And we ask, O Lord, that you would set a guard over my lips that I might speak only that which is faithful to your word and edifying to your people and that which will bring glory to your name. Be present now, Lord, in the proclamation of your word by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you are looking at this passage, you may be thinking to yourself, how's Pastor Jeff going to get through all of this this entire passage today? And I will forewarn you that we might have to go to a part two of this passage because there's a lot of material to cover. We'll cover as much as we can in the time allotted to us today. But the title of my sermon today is The Abomination of Desolation. And if you're following along in your sermon outline, you'll notice six words that you can be listening for. I'd especially highlight the words abomination, desolation, and judgment for our consideration today. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, our passage for this Lord's Day morning continues Mark's record of our Lord's Olivet Discourse. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave this teaching to a group of his disciples during what has been called Passion Week, meaning the week that led up to our Lord's crucifixion, the very last week of his life. And Jesus delivered this teaching on the Mount of Olives, facing Jerusalem and its temple, as we're told in verse 3, and which is why scholars call this teaching the Olivet Discourse. Now, under the influence of modern-day Bible prophecy teachers and speculators and enthusiasts, many sincere evangelical Christians today have been taught that most, if not all, of our Lord's teaching in the Olivet Discourse predicts events that have yet to be fulfilled in our future rather than teaching or prophesying of events that were fulfilled at least in part, if not largely, in the first century. But as I've tried to show in recent Lord's Days from the context of our passage, there are compelling reasons to believe that much, if not most, of our Lord's teachings and predictions here in the Olivet Discourse were fulfilled in the first century with the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in 70 AD by the Roman general Titus and his armies. Most of our Lord's teachings here were not intended to predict events in our future, although, as I pointed out and tried to make clear on the last Lord's Day, there is also good reason to infer from our Lord's teachings here that the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in 70 AD, these things were meant to be types and pictures of the final judgment of the wicked that will take place on the judgment day when our Lord Jesus returns in glory at the end of this age. And also I pointed out that the kinds of events that Jesus said would characterize this first generation of the Christian church up until the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, events such as wars and rumors of wars, persecutions and tribulations, earthquakes and famines and so forth, that these events would characterize the entire period of redemptive history between our Lord's first advent and his future glorious second advent at the end of this age. So even though I will be arguing much of what is here found in the Olivet Discourse had a historical fulfillment in the first century, nevertheless, it has ongoing relevance for us as we live in this age between the ages, as we live in this period of redemptive history between our Lord's first advent and his future glorious second advent. Now, just by way of review, let me point out again a couple of indicators for a first century setting and fulfillment of many of the prophecies in our Lord's Olivet Discourse. And as I've pointed out in past Lord's Days, the subject itself that is under consideration points to a largely first century fulfillment. Think about it. Our Lord here in verse 2 prophesies the destruction of the temple. In verse 2, it says, "And Jesus said to him," in response to one of his disciples who pointed out the marvelous stones and the buildings of the temple complex, "Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down.'" And so the subject under discussion is, when will these things happen? These things related to the destruction of the temple. As it says in verse 3, "As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately about this." Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Now, as I've also pointed out, in the minds of the first century Jews, the destruction of the temple would mean the end of this present age, the end of the world. But as I hope to show, Jesus in this teaching here is separating those two events. And so these are some considerations that we have to keep in mind as we seek to properly interpret this difficult passage. I've also pointed out that there are first century indicators throughout this passage. For example, verse 9, as we considered on the last Lord's Day, Jesus said, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake," and so forth. The reference to synagogues is significant, because how many Christians are persecuted today in synagogues? Jewish persecution of the Christian church took place in the first century. In fact, the initial persecutors of the early Christian church were the Jewish authorities, the synagogues, and so forth. So that indicates a first century setting. Or if in our passage for today, verse 14, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then let those who are where? In Judea, flee to the mountains." So again, this reference to Judea would seem to point to a first century setting and fulfillment. And also mention of the housetops in verse 15. "The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house." In the first century, in that setting in Jerusalem and Judea and so forth, people tended to spend time on their roofs. There would be usually in a typical house a staircase on the outside of the house leading up to the roof, and you would spend a lot of time on the roof. And the roofs were often close to each other, so you could make escape from the city by jumping from roof to roof. Again, this too would indicate a first century setting and fulfillment. Of course, the biggest indicator in this discourse of the first century setting is verse 30, where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now, I'll be preaching on that particular passage on a future Lord's Day, but nevertheless, the most natural, plain interpretation of this generation is that Jesus meant this generation, and so forth. Now, I've tried to make a distinction between what Jesus predicts will happen in those days of tribulation, those days that lead up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and that day, that final day that Jesus refers to in verses 32 to 37. I've made the case, and I will be making the case, that only in verses 32 to 37 does Jesus explicitly prophesy about his future second advent. Now, with all of this in mind, let's consider verses 14 through 18. Let's first of all consider our Lord's solemn warning to first century believers to flee at the signs of Jerusalem's impending destruction. This is the first main point in your sermon outline. Let's consider our Lord's solemn warning to first century believers to flee at the signs of Jerusalem's impending destruction. Again, verse 14. Jesus says this, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be," and then either Jesus says, or perhaps a later editor inspired by the Spirit puts in parenthesis, "let the reader understand," then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. What is this abomination of desolation that our Lord is referring to here, and what lessons and truths are we to glean from this? Dr. Walter Wessel, in his commentary, declares that, quote, "this is one of the most difficult verses in Mark's gospel, if not the entire New Testament." And I would agree with Dr. Wessel on that. That's why this passage has been subject to all kinds of different interpretations, even amongst godly Bible-believing scholars. The phrase, "the abomination of desolation," or as the NIV translates it, "the abomination that causes desolation," this is a phrase that comes from various passages and in the book of Daniel. In particular, Jesus derives this language of the abomination of desolation from passages like Daniel 9, verses 25 through 27, which I read to you earlier in the service. Also, Daniel 11, verse 31, and Daniel 12, verse 11. Calvin believes that in particular, if I remember Calvin's comments correctly, he believes in particular that Jesus was referring to Daniel 11, 31, specifically. But whatever the case may be, it is from this series of passages that Jesus seems to derive this terminology regarding the abomination of desolation. Now, what is that referring to? Well, a number of different interpretations have been offered, as I said, by Bible-believing commentators. According to Gary DeMar in his book Last Day's Madness, dispensationalists typically interpret this as being fulfilled in our future, that the abomination of desolation is something that is yet in our future, before our Lord's second coming. And according to DeMar, the dispensationalists believe that the abomination of desolation, quote, "will appear in a rebuilt temple during the so-called seven-year tribulation period after the pre-tribulational rapture of the church." You ever heard about the rapture? Some have described the fascination amongst in the evangelical world today with the rapture as rapture fever. And indeed, that rapture fever continues today. Many of our brothers and sisters were looking for the rapture. And certainly there is legitimacy in looking for our Lord's return at the end of this age. But there's a whole complex of theology and eschatology that goes into this notion of a rapture at the end of this age in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, the seven-year tribulation period, and so forth. But friends, a plain literal interpretation of the time text in verse 30, as I mentioned, makes it clear that Jesus is predicting something that will happen within the generation of his apostles. Again, as Jesus says, truly I say to you, truly, amen. Jesus says, pay attention, this is important. I, the eternal Son of God incarnate, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So the idea that this is going to take place in our future is something, this abomination of desolation is something that is not really supported by a contextual interpretation of our passage for today. Now, let me just mention, some of you may be familiar with Gary DeMar, and you may have actually been a little bit alarmed that I brought up his name. If you're not familiar with him, that's okay. But I just want to assure any of you who might be concerned that I in no way am advocating for or endorsing Mr. DeMar's teachings as a whole. There are many things that he teaches that I would disagree with. For example, it's my understanding that he's a promoter of theonomy and Christian reconstruction. And we at Grace Church, we're not into that stuff. We don't agree with that. When I think of Mr. DeMar, I think of the saying, you know, chew the chicken, but spit out the bones. In his book on Last Days Madness, his dealing with the Olivet Discourse, there are some helpful things, and that's why I'm quoting from him on those particular matters, but I certainly don't track with him all of the way and would not commend him to you as a overall as a sound teacher. But nevertheless, I wanted to make that clear to any of you who might have been concerned about that. Well, getting back to the subject, in terms of older commentators who understood that Jesus was talking about a first century fulfillment, where do they see that fulfillment? Well, some think that this abomination was fulfilled by the Jewish zealots who moved into and took over the temple area at the outbreak of the Jewish war in either 67 or 68 AD. Others think that the abomination was fulfilled when the Idumeans, who were descendants of Esau, joined the zealots in Jerusalem in murdering the high priest Ananus, and according to Josephus, in slaughtering over 8,000 in the outer courts of the temple. Those are two possible ways to view this, but the most standard first century fulfillment interpretation is the view that the abomination that causes desolation was in fact fulfilled when the Roman armies, who were carrying their idolatrous legionary eagle standards, surrounded Jerusalem and eventually took those standards into the sacred precincts of the temple. That's the view that I hold. While Daniel's prophecy about the abomination of desolation was initially fulfilled in 168 BC, when the pagan leader Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the Jerusalem temple with pagan worship, Jesus sees its ultimate fulfillment in the desecration and destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which again took place in 70 AD. And to quote from a study note in the Reformation Study Bible, it puts it this way. It says, Daniel 11:31 predicts the coming of the king of the north who will desecrate the temple. That prediction was first fulfilled in 168 BC when Antiochus IV Epiphanes set up a pagan altar and sacrificed a pig in the most holy place. In AD 70, the Old Testament text was definitively fulfilled when Titus, the Roman general, sacked the temple. And again, you might ask, well, wait, most of the Bible prophecy teaching that I've been exposed to, Pastor, says that this is something that is yet to take place in our future. Is there any other confirmation when we compare Scripture with Scripture to the abomination of desolation referring to this first century 70 AD fulfillment? Well, I would suggest that indeed there is. If you turn to the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 21, verses 20 through 22, I invite you to turn there. Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 22, we read the following. And this is part of Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. Jesus says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 21, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Well, friends, so this is the historical fulfillment, I would argue, of this abomination of desolation. You think about it. The vast majority of the Jews in our Lord's day rejected their own Messiah. And the Jewish authorities murdered the Son of God with the help of the Romans. And so the Lord's Messiah was rejected by His professed covenant people. He was murdered by His professed covenant people. And they rejected the sacrifice of Christ, the atonement of Christ, and continued to offer their sacrifices in the temple. So God's judgment came upon an apostate Israel that had rejected its Messiah in 70 AD. But in addition to the historical fulfillment of this prophecy about the abomination that causes desolation in the Roman desecration of the temple, I think Mr. DeMar also offers an intriguing interpretation that sees this as being fulfilled spiritually by the ongoing Jewish sacrifices in the temple after our Lord's crucifixion. Now think about it this way. Think about it, brothers and sisters. What were all of those sacrifices that we read about in the Old Testament? What did they point to? They pointed to Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, right? When Jesus was crucified, when He died on the cross, He offered that once and for all and final sacrifice for sin. When He gave up the ghost, when he finished the work, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, indicating that there was no more need for those old covenant sacrifices to continue to be offered. And yet, after our Lord's crucifixion and resurrection, the Jewish priesthood and authority continued for a period of about 40 years until the destruction of the temple to offer those old covenant sacrifices, even though Christ's sacrifice had done away with the need for them. And so, Mr. DeMar writes, the Jews of Jesus' day had turned the temple into a, quote, house of merchandise, John 2:16, and a robber's den, Matthew 21:13. When a priest inspected a house and found it leprous, the house was to be torn down, according to Leviticus 14:33 to 47. Jesus, as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 5:6, inspected the temple twice, found it leprous, and issued His priestly evaluation. As Matthew 24:1 says, and Jesus came out from the temple, as the priest shall come out from the house, Leviticus 14:38, and declared it desolate, as the priest declared a leprous house to be unclean, according to Leviticus 14:44. And then He goes on to say, with the true Lamb slain, the earthly temple could no longer operate as a place of sacrifice. The action of the high priest standing in the holy place, continuing to offer sacrifices in the temple, was an abomination, a rejection of the work of Christ. Think about that. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there are many serious sins that can be committed. But I would submit to you that the most serious sin of all is the sin of rejecting the blood of Jesus, rejecting the final sacrifice of Christ. Every time animals were sacrificed in the temple in Jerusalem after our Lord's sacrifice on the cross, every time following the crucifixion and resurrection, when sacrifices were offered in the temple's meaning and significance was desecrated because the work of Christ was rejected in those acts. And so, friends, let me ask you today, have you accepted the finished work of Christ? By the grace of God, are you looking to Jesus as the once and for all and final sacrifice? There is no greater sin than to turn away from Christ and to count as worthless His precious blood. Do not desecrate the Lord's offer of grace to you in the gospel by rejecting the blood and righteousness of Jesus. And then our Lord goes on in his teaching in verse 15. Again, I've noted the local setting there, the reference to Judea. Those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains and so forth. And then verse 15, the one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. Again, as one commentator puts it, houses were often adjoined and close to one another, so one could run from roof to roof. Stairs were often outside the house. What is the mood? What is the emphasis that Jesus is giving here in these verses? He talks about fleeing to the mountains. He talks about not going down and getting stuff from your house. Again, this is urgent. Jesus is saying, when you start to see these things happening, flee, flee, get out of there. Houses were often adjoined so people could flee. And that is what happened, by the way, in the first century. And then verse 16, and the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat or cloak. The cloak was often used to keep one warm at night while sleeping. The call to flee is so urgent that there would not even be enough time to go back and get one's cloak. And then verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, but pray that it may not happen in the winter. What's the point that he's making here? Well, think about it. The condition of pregnancy and cold winter weather would make a swift escape even more difficult. Again, notice the utter urgency of our Lord's call to flee. But the question is this. Did these first century Christians who were aware of our Lord's teaching here in the Olivet Discourse, did they indeed flee when they saw these things happen, when they saw the Roman armies? Dr. C.E. Graham Swift, in his commentary, writes that just prior to AD 70, the Christians of Jerusalem did, in fact, make their escape in this way. And Eusebius, the church historian, tells us that they fled to Pella in Perea, east of Jordan. So this was indeed fulfilled. The early first century Christians took this teaching to heart and they fled from Jerusalem before it was sacked by the Romans. Beloved, the Jewish Christians were urged to flee when they saw the approach of the Roman armies. How does that have relevance for us today? Well, friends, there is something even more horrifying than the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple from which we must flee. The destruction, if you've studied the history of the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in 70 AD, if you've studied the history of that, you realize that was a horrific event. It was a bloodbath. There was awful, horrific suffering that took place when Jerusalem was destroyed and its temple desecrated and razed. But there is something more horrifying than that to fear and to flee from. And that is the eternal destruction of hell that is coming upon the unrepentant wicked at the end of this age. I sought to make the point that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is meant to be a type, a picture of the final judgment that is yet to come when our Lord returns in glory at the end of this age to judge the living and the dead. On that final judgment day, every thought will be exposed. Everyone will give an account for every thought, word, and deed. And those who are not written in the book of life, those who are outside of Christ, will be cast into the lake of fire. Are you in Christ? Have you fled from the wrath to come? God is holy, infinitely holy. And he requires a perfect righteousness to serve as a title, as our title to heaven. And as sinners fallen in Adam, we don't have that righteousness. But there is in the gospel a perfect everlasting righteousness offered to sinners like me and like you. That is the righteousness of Christ. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God-man who was crucified to make atonement for sin. He was raised from the dead so that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. The Word of God urges us to flee from the wrath to come. flee from the wrath to come by fleeing to Jesus Christ. His arms are wide open to all who would come to Him. In fact, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance today, and He will forgive your sins. He will clothe you in His perfect everlasting righteousness, so that you need not fear the final judgment. For the final judgment for you, dear Christian, will be a judgment of vindication, not a judgment of condemnation. Praise be to God that Jesus Christ loves us enough to warn us to flee. And praise be to God that in the gospel, He gives us direction about what to flee to, namely to Himself, the one who is our perfect, all-sufficient Savior. Turn to Him today. Trust in Him today. Rest in Him today, and you will have nothing to fear. Amen. Our gracious Lord and Father in heaven, these are difficult portions of Scripture to grapple with and understand, but we do pray that by Your Spirit You would enlighten us and help us to see that which the Spirit is seeking to teach us in these portions of Scripture. Give us wisdom, give us insight, give us clarity, and we pray that by Your Spirit You would work within us the grace to both will and to do that which is Your good pleasure, out of gratitude for Your amazing gift of salvation to us in Jesus our Lord. We thank You, Lord, that in Him we have righteousness, redemption, sanctification, and wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. As we close our time of worship today, let's rise and we'll sing hymn 459, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less, 459.